Philippians chapter 3, please. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. Some familiar verses, starting in verse 8. Well, actually, let's go to verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I count as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let us pray. Father, guide us this morning as we read your word. We're going over familiar territory. Father, we're studying things that we've read many times before. So what we ask you for this morning is to refresh our spirits, to bring to mind truths that we know, to revive our hearts, to encourage us in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your guidance and your teaching in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, when you read all of the epistles, I don't care, you can read Peter's letters or Paul's, John's, one letter of Jude, James, the book of Hebrews. One of the things we're conscious of when we read these books is that these people believed that Jesus Christ lived. They didn't believe in just a religion, because they had been religious people, for goodness sake. They had been very religious people, very, very much into their religion, very much into their ritualism. But when you read the epistles, you're aware that these people talk about Jesus Christ in a way that is not just a historical fact or a being in history. They talk about Jesus Christ as being alive and being active and working in them, working through them. And everything has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you read about anything in the epistles, you realize that these people are talking about a living person. And it's because of the living person their lives have changed. It was because of the living person they were saved. It was because of the living person they could serve, they could minister, but they knew he was alive. So the resurrection to them was just not a fact of history. The resurrection to them is a dynamic power which operated in the life of every individual believer. That's important for us to understand, because the resurrection is everything. We celebrate Nativity and Christmas, and it's a good holiday because the Savior was born into the world, whether it was that day or not, but he was born into the world, and God gave his Son. And we read about his life, and we see in his life a sinless person sent by God into the world to do his will. And we read about his death, and his death on the cross as a Lamb of God shedding his blood. But we get the very clear idea that without the resurrection, the disciples would have given up. I get the impression that without the resurrection, these people would have eventually quit, because their hopes and their beliefs would have died out like many other religions or many other people, many other groups, many other followers of famous people. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone, the most important thing. In his birth, in his life, in his death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's final approval on the work of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection becomes for us all of life. Our prayers, our service, our devotion, our suffering, our struggle with sin, everything depends upon the person of Jesus Christ being alive. If you look at these verses here in Philippians chapter 4, you can see how Paul in verses 4 to 10 had once handled his life. His religious life and his life with God was all handled upon the basis of either birth or religion. You can go back and you can read these. that he, verse 4, he had confidence in the flesh. And he was circumcised the eighth day of Israel. Eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisees. He was a religious person, and he had a lot of pride in his birth, and he had a lot of pride in his religion, concerning zeal, verse 6, persecuting the church. And Paul brings this out many times in Timothy, and he brings this out in the book of Acts, many times, that persecuting the church was an important matter for him. So you can look back and you can see his present way of handling his walk with God. It all had to do with his birth and religion. It all had to do with the privileges of the flesh. It all had to do with some certain accomplishments. He was a trained Pharisee, and he was persecuting the church, and it was incredibly important for him to persecute the church, to wipe out this group, this sect, this group that had a false Messiah who was identifying itself with Judaism, to wipe them out. Because they were wrecking his religion. And there were people that he saw as false. But now when you get to verses 9 and 10, you see that everything has changed. He has a present desire. He says, a present desire to have knowledge of Christ. And I like this. See, verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He has a present desire to have knowledge of the person of Christ. Not a historical knowledge of somebody who is dead and we're just reading his word. That may be true because these are his words. But he recognizes a living Savior who is actively involved in his life every day. And that is the important issue. That's the whole change in his life. So he says that I may know him. Now he's talking here about a personal knowledge. And again, he's just not interested in facts. He's just not interested in knowing some moral principles. You hear me say this often in my sermon, but I want to make a distinction. Christianity is not just another form of moral and ethical living. It is Jesus Christ alive and working in us. We are not just following a set of ethical standards. We are not a political group of people who are trying to change the world through votes, even though we may. We are following a living person. And that is all the difference, because that living person creates within us a hunger and a desire to do what is right. We are not just following a set of moral or ethical standards. We are following a living person who works those things in us and creates new life. And we must understand the difference. We must understand the difference. That he says that I may know him. Not just facts about him or biblical principles or moral principles. But I may know him. And this is very, very important. When you see you're a sinner and that Christ died for your sins, when you realize you can't be saved through law-keeping, because he tried to do it concerning the law of Pharisee, and he tried to follow all of the points of the law as the best he could, when you see that religious rites and ceremonies can't save, and he tried to do that, he went through all of the ceremonies of sacrifice, when you understand that good works can't save, when you, by faith, receive Christ as your Savior, then you know him by experience. Now, I'm not downplaying doctrine, of course. Nor am I upgrading experience to the point that we should just be concerned about experience. Our experience is always based upon biblical principles. But what I am simply saying here is that Paul wanted to continue to experience the life of Christ. He wanted to have life and he wanted to have experience. He wanted him to work in him. I want to know him. I want to know who he is and how he works and how he works in my life and what he can do in my life and how he can continue to lead me on. I want to know the personal, intimate fellowship of the risen Savior, the one who's alive. And that's one of the things that's different about what we believe. We have the Word of God, and these words have been inspired, and we go back and we read them. But we're not just reading words about a historical character. These words are alive because he's alive. And these words become reality in our lives. Now, all believers know Christ as eternal life. All believers know Him as eternal life. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, your Savior, you know Him, you have eternal life. But to some, He's a much greater Christ. There's much more to experience. And that's what Paul wanted. And that experience is based upon the one who is alive. In other words, as a living Savior, He can work in their lives and they can begin to experience Him more and more in their living. You and I have much to learn. So here's what he says. His goal is to know Christ. But notice what he says, something about more about what he wants to know, that I may know Him. And here's the phrase I want to focus in on. And all this is by way of reminder this morning, by the way. There's nothing new here at all. No apologetic, nothing. Nothing new. I'm thinking of Peter's words in 2 Peter where he says, I want to remind you. And it's necessary that I bring to mind. He said, and I don't want to be negligent. And that's all I intend to do this morning. To remind us of things that we already know. So he said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. What did he want to know? He wanted to know the living power of the risen Savior in his life. See, I'd been a religious man before, as I said, and he didn't know that. So I'm going to go through a few things this morning that we all know, but I want to go over this. Knowing the power of His resurrection. What happened when He was raised from the dead? And how does that affect us? How does He work in our lives? Is that just a historical fact? We want to try to present it to the world, the empty tomb, the swoon theory, all of the other theories that are important in presenting before a world the apology of this. Or do we also want to know something about the living power in our lives so that the world will know that what goes on in our lives has to do with the grace and the work of Jesus Christ? I think you have some verses over in Romans. And you might turn over to Romans chapter 1 if you wish. I'm going to skip around a little bit. But I think of some of these verses in Romans. And I'm thinking particularly right now of Romans 1:16 where he says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The risen Savior who is alive, when people believe on Him, their lives are transformed. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's power to overcome sin. It's one of the first things I want to focus on this morning. The power to overcome sin. First of all, to overcome the penalty of sin. To put away our sins. To redeem us. To place our sins and take care of them in such a way that we can come to God and we can be saved. And you and I know from Ephesians that salvation is by faith, by grace. It is not of works, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. But the power over sin. You know, these statistics that are floating around, that 38% of all Americans claim to be born again. All right, well, I believe that's baloney, frankly. You'll forgive me, but it's baloney. 38% of them are not born again. But anyway, recently I was reading out of the 38% that claim to be born again, only 25% of those, or to show you, I use my calculator, right, 9.5% of those really read their Bible regularly or go to church. Many of these people, in other words, understand the importance of religion in their families. They understand the importance of religion as people and morality in their jobs, but they don't know the risen Savior. Nothing has changed in our country. Nothing has changed, even though we have these statistics. Nothing has changed. And out of those who claim to be born again, only 25% of them claim to be fully devoted to the cause of Jesus Christ. Gospel is the power of God to salvation, to change our life, to put away sin, to take away the penalty of sin, to allow a sinner, a person who doesn't know they have peace with God, to allow that person to know that Jesus Christ died for their sins and fully paid the penalty on the cross. The next thing in Romans I want to point out that has to do with the resurrection is Romans 6:4, a verse that has to do with sin in our lives, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin may be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 5, we've been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The old man was crucified. The sinful person was crucified, judged, and we have new life. And notice this verse. I like this verse 5. We've been united in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When he died on the cross, we participated in it. But when he rose again and we came to faith in Christ, we participated in that life. You and I must begin to spend more time thinking about the new life we have in Jesus Christ. That the risen Savior is with us, and he is in us, and he's working. And because we have been united in the likeness of his resurrection to new life, we can walk in newness of life. And it isn't a theory. It isn't morality. It isn't believing some conservative principles. It's the life of Jesus Christ in us. Ephesians chapter 2 also talks about being raised together with Christ. This morning these were referred to at the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And I believe. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace have you been saved. And raised us up together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, everything has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, these are simple, important facts. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. And this is a little unusual for me to make you read so many verses. So don't feel you have to turn to them if you don't want to. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Get the impact of this verse. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, when he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. The very power that worked in Jesus Christ, raising him from the dead, Paul says in verse 19, is the same power that ought to work in us. Wow. The resurrected power that brought him from the dead is the same power that ought to work in our life. To set forth Christ as the right hand of God in the work in our lives. So, many, many scriptures talk about this. I want to go back, though, and follow some things out, and these are matters you know a lot about. But the best illustration of these in the scriptures are the change of the disciples' lives. Think about it now. We've all thought about it, but think about it again. I was reading this morning, for example, on the road to Damascus. The road to Emmaus. And the Lord joined himself with some disciples. But notice the pessimism these men had. These people were pessimistic. They mention in verse 19 of Luke 24, the things concerning Jesus who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to die and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now, I don't know what they believed before he died. They may have believed he was a Messiah. But now they call him a prophet. And we were hoping he had been the Messiah. But now maybe he's just one of the many prophets that came into the world, did a lot of good work, and died. In other words, it's possible that when they saw him die on the cross and they knew he was buried, that they dropped the idea. We had been hoping he was a Messiah. And now he's just another prophet like John the Baptist did, who had done a lot of things. God had worked through him. But now another prophet has passed from the scene. You can go and you can read, for example, the disciples right after the crucifixion of the Lord, how they fled and they were fearful, and how they went into hiding, and how they were discouraged, and how they went back fishing. And I wouldn't blame them for going back fishing. I really never take that's a bad thing. It's something to do. It's what you're used to doing. And while they're waiting, they were going back fishing, and the Lord found them there, and they were renewed. But the point is, these people did not show any optimism. They didn't show any optimism at all. You see, the facts of his death, the facts of his life, they understood that no matter what he did, even his good life, unless he was raised, was worthless. Everything depended upon him being alive. And I think that's significant because they weren't saying, well, let's follow his teachings. They were ready to give up his teachings. See? Or let's follow his example. They weren't saying that at all either. He was dead. If he's dead, why follow his example? In other words, he must be alive, and this is the whole issue. So they were fearful. They were hiding. They were discouraged people. The ones on the road to Emmaus said, we had thought, we had hope that he was a Messiah. Well, he's just a prophet who did mighty words and deeds, just like hundreds of others who may have passed before and died. John's gone, and now he is gone. They weren't getting together to say, we have to keep his teachings going. We have to get together and follow his life, his example, his morality. At this point, they began to see the obvious. That if he's in the tomb, the whole thing ends. The whole thing is over. Because it's just another religion like the religion they gave up. See, they had repudiated a religion that said, obey and be moral and do this and that. They had repudiated it, and now if he's dead, they're going back. Why form a religion out of him? It's just not worth it. So they're discouraged. Take Peter's restoration, and we know about Peter's restoration, but take this. Think about this. The desperation of this man and the foolishness of the man, and within a short period of time, the incredible boldness in this man. The man was afraid to respond to a servant girl who had no clout, who had no influence in society at all. And he was afraid to respond to her. And then later on, he faces the Sanhedrin. And they say, you can't preach that. And he says, we have to. And he continues to preach it. Why the change? It wasn't because, of course, they organized all of their thinking properly. It's because Jesus Christ was alive, and that's what is important. In Peter's writings, if you read his writings, you'll see a lot of this. At least from my point of view, you see a lot of it. You don't have to turn there now if you don't want, but I'm going to turn to 1 Peter and just read a few verses out of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll start at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Think about Peter. Put Peter's testimony here. Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Peter didn't have a living hope. It was gone. And after he had denied the Lord and he went out and wept, and however devastated he was, Peter had no living hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ made all the difference in the life of Peter. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, 1 Peter, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. And don't just take that this always means money. Don't take it the idea that the silver and gold always means just trying to buy salvation. I believe it can have to do with also the worship, the cups, the furniture, the pieces that were made out of material. In other words, it's just not through all of these things also, not just buying it, but also all of the ritualism involved that was, and all of the beautifully shaped cups and other things that were made out of gold, or the tongs and other ways of cooking and taking the sacrifice. So that there's more to it here than just money. You are not redeemed, silver or gold, from the aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish or spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now if you stop there, we don't have the complete picture. Verse 21. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Once he was raised, the disciples' whole faith and hope changed. Their faith wasn't in somebody who now is dead. Their faith was in a living God, in the person of Christ. They realized that all of this was true, that God had completed this picture. He had completed their salvation. So you take the chains, the precious blood of Christ. Notice these. I like this. And he was raised from the dead, their faith and hope. Peter's restoration and his service and his bold testimony as a result of knowing this. And connect the blood of Christ with the resurrection. As a lamb without spot or blemish. That's his perfect life. Right? His sinless life. But he rose again from the dead. And so it's important to look at their lives. These men were changed because of the resurrected Savior. But the most fascinating one, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And you could dramatize this in Acts chapter 9 very beautifully. But there's something very belligerent and hateful about Paul. You read this, you read these accounts, and there's something very hard, very determined. These kind of people don't change from some little argument, folks. You don't back them in a corner with a little bit of apologetics. He was belligerent, he was hard, he was determined to protect his religion from the onslaught of this, the followers of a false Messiah. Not only protect it, but rid his religion of it. So he went around, he just found these people, and he had them arrested, and he was responsible for the death of people. Paul had, I believe, on his conscience, the blood of people. He had people killed. He had people persecuted. And this belligerent, hateful man, how could he change so completely? Well, we read the story in the road to Damascus, and we read this, but as soon as he knew the Savior was alive, everything changed for him. What do you want me to do? And his whole life was abruptly changed, and that can't be done through arguing with anybody. That can't be done just by giving him a few facts. The risen Savior works in people's lives and changes them. And when we share the gospel with people, we're sharing the words of a living Savior who is here, and he's able to work. And he has a plan. And Paul's life was completely changed. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, Paul brings these words out again. And I think it's important to remember this because I could take these verses, verse 12, 13, and 14, and give quite a sermon about some particular things about handling our past. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me. Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, he's a living person. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who enabled me? He enabled me. Jesus Christ enabled me. It's his life in me. Because he counted me faithful, putting me into his service. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, a hateful man, one of the translations says violently arrogant man. Okay. And I was an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus, might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But he brings out his past. I might mention this about handling the past, is that Paul never forgot. He never forgot it. And you shouldn't. See? You shouldn't forget it. He never forgot it. And I still see on Paul's conscience a sense of great disappointment. But I also know he knew very well the grace of God. It wouldn't hold him back. But it was always clear to him what the risen Savior could do in his life. And so he says, I want to tell other people. And when I share them with other people and they say, look, I've sinned so much, God can't forgive me. He'd say, whoa, let me tell you what I was. And let me tell you what the living Savior does. Let me tell you what He can do to change people. Let me tell you how He can enable you. Who? A living Savior. Not a historical person, but a living Savior can enable you and strengthen you. And no matter how guilty your conscience may feel about the past, that's under the blood, and remember it. Don't forget what you were. But go on and move on because of what the living Savior can do to enable you. Look at the boldness they had in the book of Acts. Go back and just read the book of Acts, the whole missionary program. When they went out, what were they doing? They were giving a message that people ridiculed, and they believed that a living Savior said, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the ages. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I'm alive and I'm with you. Wherever you're preaching, I'm there." And their whole lives were changed because of the risen Savior. The boldness of the book of Acts, the opposition from government, the opposition from religion, the opposition from Satan, was all faced not because they were a group of moral people, but because Jesus Christ was alive and He was working in their lives. That's a big difference. That's a big difference. And Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Try as you may in the book of Acts, you realize that they didn't do any of this work because of good self-esteem. Try it. See? What? Paul said, I was a persecutor, a murderer. Self-esteem. And certainly they didn't do it because they had self-confidence. The boldness they had, the ability to preach the gospel, self-confidence. I have my experience no way measures up to theirs, I can assure you. But I've been in places in Columbia where my knees knocked. See? Where my knees literally knocked. And I thought to myself, Ducky, what in the world are you doing here? You're nuts. See? And it's not self-esteem or self-confidence. It's a risen Savior. One who's alive. And my knees literally knocked in some places. Especially the first time I was in the frontier and people had guns strapped on their sides. Like the old frontier, you know. And they didn't like evangelicals. See? And whatever else. And you're just a wimp from the south side. Maybe can shoot a BB gun but never shot anything else. See? Self-confidence, no. And it wasn't a mastery, by the way, of Greco-Roman culture. It wasn't because they went out and they mastered Greco-Roman culture that they could present the gospel with confidence. It's because He's alive. And we seem to think today, if we can master whatever we have in our culture, we will be able to get the job done. It's a living Savior that does it. See, whatever the Scripture says, when we're faced with sin, the Scripture tells us about being made alive together with Jesus Christ. And I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Christ liveth in me. You need to have your sins forgiven. You want to know your sins are forgiven? Well, the one who died on the cross lives. And your sins have been put away. Are you struggling with some particular kind of sin? He's alive to enable you and me. He lives in us. The victory I have over sin will not come through self-determination or self-confidence. It has to come through the work of Jesus Christ. When service is discouraging for anybody, service for the Lord is discouraging. And it's difficult. What encourages us? The fact that He's alive and that He has a plan, right? And that He keeps an accurate account and we are stewards of the living Savior and He knows our hearts and He reads our minds and He knows our motives. That's what keeps us going. Not statistics. But the fact that a living Savior who has called us, works, and keeps an accurate account. He knows our motives, He knows our thoughts, and He knows exactly what He wants to do. Or when you pray to one who knows all things. Lord, He said, what will you have me do? When He talked directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body, the church. And when we pray to one who has a plan, who is conscious and knows all things, and He knows exactly what He wants to do. And He can do that. When we suffer, Paul said, I pleaded with the Lord three times. He talked to the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And He returned and He said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Not just look at the historical facts. But the work I do in you now. My grace is sufficient and I can empower you. I'm not playing down the historical facts, but much religion is just based upon historical facts. These 38% who claim to be born again are just basing much on historical facts, and maybe because they need a peace in their marriage and because they want to be moral people. Well, we want more than that. We want Jesus Christ to live in us and manifest Himself in us and enable us and to save us and to empower us and to use us and to work through us. And of course, there's also here the promise of resurrection, isn't it? The promise of resurrection. Because He was raised, we will be raised. In His likeness. This bag of worms, this corruption, will be changed incorruptible. And we will put on immortality. And we will be like Him. Not abiding, but we will be like Him. Glorified, risen person. Because we shall see Him as He is. See, everything depends upon the risen Savior. I believe that had the Roman government been able to produce a body and lay it in the public square and throw it down like a sack of potatoes and say, there's your risen Savior, I believe the movement would have died. Because you see, these people, remember, as I said before, had been religious people. They don't want religion anymore. They had already been a religious people. They wanted reality. A couple of questions, and then I didn't even think I had enough in my notes today to go to 11:30. I've been struggling putting this thing together. A couple of questions. One, are you saved? I mean, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Peter talked about the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood. Are you saved? Do you know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid for your sins, and that when He rose again, that was God's approval, that the whole sacrifice was over, that your sins had been put away, and that there was no need ever again to have anybody ever die for your sins? That your sins have been put away once and for all. And that salvation is by faith. If you want to know Christ as your personal Savior this morning, why don't you come forward? We have people here who can lead you to the Lord. You come forward and we'll be glad to talk to you. You need to know. See, once the Apostle Paul understood Jesus Christ was alive, he immediately became a believer. And just because we've marginalized God and Christ from our society doesn't mean He's not alive. If you want to know Christ as Savior, I invite you to come forward to know Christ this morning. And what about those of us who are Christians? Is your Christian life nothing more than a conforming to some biblical moral standards? You might say, what? That's what we're supposed to do. No, I'm asking if it's nothing more. Well, we're supposed to be more. That's right. But is your life nothing more than conforming yourself to biblical moral standards? If that's the case, then look to the risen Savior who can enable you and take you on and share His life with you and give you abundant life like you've never had before. Because that's what we need. we're good moral people. And if you're a believer and you're struggling with some area of sin, you're struggling with some area of fear, recognize how the Lord wants to work, and He wants to share life with you. He's sharing His risen life with you. And to go back to my first question, anybody want to know Christ as their Savior this morning? Does anybody need to know Christ as their Savior? You can come forward and we'll pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the risen Savior. Thank you that Jesus Christ lives, and our hope and our peace and our joy and our service and our suffering and our hopes are all because He lives. When we see the condition of the disciples and others before they knew He was alive again, we see sadness, hopelessness, discouragement. When they knew He was alive, we see a transformation. And Father, we know that the history of the church depends not just on doctrine, but people who believe the truth, who are alive and growing and experiencing the power of His resurrection. Give us that power. And we ask you, Father, if there's anybody struggling with sin this morning, and stubbornness, and excuses for not coming to you, we pray you'll break the resistance, and that they'll come forward and we'll have the chance to pray with them. We ask you now to help us understand in a practical way the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.